The first reading is from Samuel 1, verses 12 to 20. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." The second reading is Samuel 2, verses 1 to 10. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He rises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed."
God of grace, may the words of my mouth, the thoughts, the meditations that go through our hearts and minds, may they all be acceptable to you. For you are our God and you are our salvation. Amen. So how familiar were those two passages from Samuel for this morning? Not super familiar? I realize that I've probably only once preached on those passages about Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel and the birth of Samuel. And you know why? Part of the reason is that I'm not sure what to say about it. It touches a lot of people at a very deep level with emotions and feelings, certainly some people. Because this passage begins with a touching part about Hannah's deep desire to have a child and her body's inability to help her make that dream a reality. It touches on fertility issues, and Hannah is not the only one to have experienced that devastating reality. I know too many people who've also walked that lonely journey. and have had to do so sometimes with the care and support of family and friends and a loving church family, and sometimes alone or surrounded by well-meaning people saying unintentionally or unthinkingly insensitive things. It's interesting that this week, Michelle Obama chose to tell her story of her challenges with pregnancy loss and her challenges with conceiving a child and the gift for them of in vitro fertilization. Our scripture reading from 1 Samuel seems to have a lot in it. The main character, Hannah, is on a lonely journey, and that includes cruelty and insensitivity and incompetence, but also includes hope. And it's wrapped up with having trouble conceiving in a time very different from our own. I can't begin to imagine what it would have been like for her, and that's just it. I really can't imagine it, because I've never been in her shoes, and I never could be. I know others who are close to me who've had difficulty conceiving a child, and through their experience I've realized how devastating it can be to have people ask a young couple or a not-so-young couple, so when are you going to have a family? So when are you going to have children? Not knowing the couple may be trying to have children or not. Not knowing if they've just finished an in vitro cycle or not. Not knowing if they've just had a child that didn't make it to term or not. When Pam and I were first married and living in Gananoque, the congregation that I served as minister when we were first married, when I first graduated, we lived in the manse, the house owned by the church. And it was a beautiful old manse. It was built in the 1860s, and it had 6 bedrooms. At that point, Pam and I had a cat and no children, and we weren't really ready to start a family yet. You know, people often would comment on how many bedrooms there were in the manse and how maybe we should get started filling those bedrooms. Of course, we did find a way to solve that problem. We bought our own house that only had 3 bedrooms. It was also around that time that some people we knew well were having difficulty conceiving a child. And it struck me how devastating it would have been for Pam and for me if we were in that situation. If we were having trouble conceiving a child and we had well-meaning people coming and joking about filling all those bedrooms. That's when I decided that no matter how curious I was, I would never ask a couple when they were going to start a family or what they were waiting for. For Hannah, the dream of having a child was all-consuming. And she was wrestling with this on her lonely journey. Hannah was surrounded with cruelty and insensitivity and incompetence. And yet, even in the midst of this, she still found hope. And it is a hope that goes well beyond just Hannah and her own situation, and it goes beyond the issue of fertility and childbearing. It was for the whole broader faith community. It was for all the people of Israel. The broader context is important in this story about Samuel and Hannah. This point in the history of the Jewish people was a low point for them. Eli was the high priest in Shiloh. He was getting old, he was going blind, and as you know, with gravity, as you get older, you get shorter as well. His sons were supposed to succeed him as high priest. They were corrupt. They were only interested in what they could get for themselves. The future of the priesthood did not look good. And it is said that all of Israel at the time, everyone just did whatever they wanted to do with very little consideration for what God wanted them to do. And there seemed to be little hope. As we hear Hannah's story, one of the first characters we meet is Peninnah. She and Hannah shared the same husband, Elkanah. And Peninnah is not very nice to Hannah. Peninnah has many children. Hannah was unable to have any children. And so Peninnah would provoke and taunt Hannah specifically because she was unable to have children. Now, you also have to remember that in ancient times, for most women, having a child was their main identity. And it was also important that they had a child, especially a male child, to continue their safety and security. Having a son ensured you a portion of the inheritance from your husband, the security and protection after your husband had died. If you think Peninnah was cruel to Hannah while Elkanah was alive, imagine what she would have been like after he was gone and she no longer had his protection. And so, at home, Hannah was constantly surrounded with Peninnah's sons and daughters, Peninnah's cruel taunting, cruelty and insensitivity. We kind of get the impression that Hannah's husband, Elkanah, was well-meaning, that he loved Hannah very much, and he still didn't really get it. Even though we're told that he would provide Hannah a double portion of the sacrifice meal and that he loved her, it's really quite something to hear his attempt to console her. Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Nicely done, Elkanah. Time for a little bit of biblical marriage counseling for this couple. Somehow Elkanah managed to turn around Hannah's sorrow and made it about himself. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? He was trying, but he should have stopped after a few questions and started listening. He had to throw in that one more question that became the guilt trip. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Stop there. Don't ask the next question, Elkanah. But he continued on, am I not more to you than 10 sons? And so Peninnah's cruelty and Elkanah's insensitivity. Maybe the priest will be some help. Clergy always know what to do. They always know the right things to say, right? Why are people laughing? You're supposed to say, yes, Reverend Kendall, that's so true. Well, Hannah goes to the temple there at Shiloh. It's before the temple in Jerusalem was built, and Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It's where they had gone to make their pilgrimage, to make their sacrifice. It was the early temple. And so Hannah makes her way to the temple to pray, to be close to God, maybe even to talk to a priest. Hannah goes in the temple. She's pouring out her soul to God, asking God to help her in her distress, to give her her heart's desire. She's praying fervently to God and not saying the words out loud, because God knows the deepest longings of our hearts even before the words are on our lips. But her lips were moving. Eli looks over at her and sees her lips moving and can't hear the words. And he comes over to Hannah, begins as the sensitive pastor, saying, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." Peninnah's cruelty, her husband Elkanah's insensitivity, and now the priest Eli's incompetence. Apparently Eli's not used to seeing people actually praying on their own in the temple, actually coming to the temple to be close to God. It was beyond what the rituals required. Remember, according to the book of Judges in the Bible, in all of Israel, everyone just did what they wanted to do, with very little consideration for what God wanted them to do. So people coming to the temple to pray, that's rare. Now we'll hear the first words, though, on Hannah's lips, and they're directed towards another person. We've heard that she was praying to God, but when Peninnah taunted Hannah with her cruelty, there was no response. When Elkanah tried to comfort her with self-centered insensitivity, Hannah said nothing. When Eli, the priest in God's temple, writes her off as an embarrassing drunk, Hannah speaks up. "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." There's a subtlety in the language here. Hannah tells Eli that she's not filled herself up with spirits, with alcohol, but she's been pouring herself out to the Spirit of God. And she's been speaking out of her great anxiety and her great vexation. And this is the turning point in the passage. Hannah has spoken to God, and somehow she can also speak up for herself now. In speaking to God, something has changed in her. I believe the most telling words in this passage are the words that she says to the priest Eli. "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." Peninnah had seen her as a worthless woman, a woman of no worth because she was unable to have children. Her society around her would have regarded her as a worthless woman because she was unable to help build up the tribes of Israel. Eli the priest regarded her as a worthless woman because he thought she was a babbling drunk in his temple. I think in many ways until this point, Hannah may have seen herself as well as a worthless woman because her body had been unable to help her fulfill the dream of having a child. but in talking to God, something has changed. Her worth is no longer tied up in her ability to have offspring. She's no longer alone in her journey. She realizes that God is with her. Now Eli, the priest, in a moment of grace and insight, has the humility not to argue with Hannah, not to assert his priestliness, and to try and get between Hannah and God, but he steps aside. He stands beside Hannah in the presence of God and offers her a blessing. Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition that you have made to him. Eli has no ability to grant Hannah's petition, to answer her prayer, and God does not need the priest's stamp of approval for this request. All Eli can do is offer a blessing that Hannah might go in peace, which in and of itself would be a wonderful gift, and to offer the hope that God may grant her petition and her prayer. And that seems to be the case. At the very least, Hannah leaves the temple in peace. We are told that she went and ate and drank with her husband, and she was no longer sad. And there we go, the happy ending. Hannah prays, she gets what she wants, and she's happy. Therefore, all we have to do is pray to God, and we'll get what we're asking for, and everything will be fine. Except, that doesn't seem to be our experience all the time, does it? I was talking with someone at the bazaar yesterday as I was greeting people on their way in. I overheard two ladies chatting in the parking lot as they're walking towards the door. One of them was saying something about religion being to blame for all the wars in the world. And I could have pretended I didn't hear her, but I decided not to. I said, "Sounds like an interesting conversation, especially as you're coming into a church." She laughed and said, "Please tell me you're not the minister." "I am," I said. And she laughed even more, and she said, "Oh no, oops." We walked a little more, and I said to her that I would be happy to join in the conversation. And I talked about how I believed that if there were no religions, there would still be war. Because I believe wars are usually about land and money and power. And while religion is often used as the excuse for wars, and from the Crusades right to the invasion of Iraq, it's rarely the root cause. And as she and her friend headed downstairs, she said, "Maybe on the way out, I'll tell you my story." And I was left thinking, I did a lot of talking there, and not a lot of listening. A while later, they were coming out, and I said, "I did a lot of talking earlier. Tell me your story." And she told me how she used to be very involved in church, and how she was raised being taught that if you prayed hard enough and had enough people praying with you, God would do what you ask. But her daughter had died a few years ago of cancer. And all the people had been praying for her and had been saying nice things to her, but it didn't save her daughter. And we talked for a while about that, and how people saying that she was in a better place now, or that her daughter's time was up and God needed her back home, those words were not words of comfort for her. And that conversation reminded me yet again how we pray for things. We ask God for things, and they don't always happen. We don't always get what we want. Does that mean that God doesn't hear our prayers, though? No, I wouldn't say so. But I think the answer to our prayers is often and sometimes not what we ask for. I think prayer is, at its best, less about taking our shopping list to God and expecting God to do our bidding, and it's more about opening ourselves up to God and seeking out the unexpected direction that God might be taking us next, even if it's not the direction we think we should go. That's hard to accept sometimes, because we're usually pretty sure that we think we know what the best outcome in our lives should be. The turning point for Hannah in our story today was not the birth of Samuel. The turning point for Hannah did not come because she got the child she was asking for. We are told that after praying, that very act of praying and seeing her worth not in terms of her ability to do something, but seeing her worth simply in being a child of God and knowing that God was listening to her prayers, that Hannah was not alone in her journey. And it said she went home and she was sad no more. Well, life is complicated. Fertility and having children can be complicated. Often we pray for things thinking that we know what the answer should be. But we can't always see the interconnectedness of life and relationships and past and future. And I believe God has a better insight into that than we do. What we can do, though, is spend more time listening than talking. We can be sensitive to others and their needs and not presume to know what we're talking about when we've not traveled the other person's journey. And when we pray and we pour out our souls to God, sometimes, often it's in that act of praying that brings about the change in our lives. May we constantly be changed by the prayers we offer. And may we also constantly be reminded that while the journey may be long and difficult and unexpected, that we are never alone along our way. In Jesus' name we give thanks, and we look forward with hope. Amen.